Well, if you've ever been to a really small funeral, you know that they are often more depressing than most. Whether the person has outlived most of his or her family, or whether they were simply not well known by others, having just a few of the mourners show up makes the service even sadder than usual. I've done a few of those funerals over the course of my life, ones where two or three people were gathered. It was a holy moment, but also a sad moment, because you think about those who have no one there to grieve for them. Well, as with every problem, it seems like, in our modern world, there's a solution to that. There's a new business in the United Kingdom now called Rent a Mourner, which actually provides professional mourners at £45 sterling per hour that will come to your funeral and cry for the duration of the service in order to make it appear that the deceased was more popular than anyone knew. The mourners for hire are briefed on the life of the deceased so that they will be able to talk to family and friends as if they had really known that person well. And this sounds weird, but actually, it's a growing business. It's grown 50% year on year, causing the company to expand into different areas, and even now it's coming here to the United States. Now, that's weird. It's morbid in many ways. I mean, you can imagine going and crying professionally at someone's funeral. It doesn't make any sense. Actually, however, the presence of professional mourners at a funeral is actually a very ancient practice. It dates back to biblical times, and it's still practiced in certain parts of the Middle East and in Asia. In biblical times, for example, women were hired to follow a funeral procession and to wail loudly for the deceased. Since the mourning rites often lasted as long as 7 days, the professionals could keep crying even after the family had exhausted their own tears. In fact, these wailing women, as they were known, sometimes captured their tears in a little bottle called a lacrimatory, which was then buried with the dead. We see a glimpse of this tradition in the Psalms, in Psalm 56, for example, where the writer says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in a bottle." It's that image of carrying that grief with them. It's professional mourning. We might also see a reference to this earlier in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 8, for example, Jesus comes to the home of Jairus, whose daughter has passed away. And Luke says that when Jesus walked in, they were all weeping and wailing. But when Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she is only sleeping," they laughed at him. And you think about that, if you said to a family, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping," the family would likely respond with hope. But the mourners, those professional mourners, would have been the ones who laughed. Because they know, if the dead rise, they're out of a job. One of the places those professional mourners would have done a lot of business was on the Mount of Olives outside the walls of Jerusalem. During biblical times, the western slope of that hill was dotted with burial caves. And today that tradition continues with thousands and thousands of Jewish grave sites covering the hill from top to bottom. Jewish tradition holds that when the Lord returns to Zion, the judgment will take place in the Kidron Valley, there at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, in between the Mount of Olives and the walls of the city. And so the idea is you want to be buried on that hillside so that when the judgment comes, you can be first in line. You don't see professional mourners there much today, but you do see some of the burial traditions there in Israel. They don't bring flowers, for example. Instead, when someone visits the grave, they'll take a stone from the ground and put it on top of the tomb as a way of saying that someone was there. That Palm Sunday road that Jesus rode down skirts this ancient graveyard. And we might wonder if there were some professional mourners out there weeping on that Sunday morning, which would have been like our Monday morning, the first day of the week, as Jesus was riding down the street, down that very steep hill, with this procession of his disciples. But if there were professional mourners there, they might not have noticed that Jesus was weeping too. But in this case, not for the living, but for those who would soon be dead. We know from the Gospels that Jesus actually cried at least twice in his life, probably a lot more than that. Most of you know that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. There in Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, he was weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. This is in John's Gospel. Or he was weeping at the lack of hope around him, or he was weeping over the wailing of those wailing women who also gathered at Lazarus' tomb. Scholars have all kinds of debates about what exactly Jesus was weeping about there in John's Gospel. But here in Luke, as Jesus sits astride a donkey with shouts of acclamation all around him, he is again in tears. Not the tears of a professional, but the tears of a prophet. Echoes of the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who has a whole lament about Jerusalem in the prophet Jeremiah, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, but also in a little known book in Scripture, the book of Lamentations, which we almost never read. It's Jeremiah's lamentation over the city. In those days, the weeping was about the approaching exile of the people of Jerusalem to Babylon. For Jesus, the weeping was about the approach of even a more deadly event. There on the hillside in the midst of the tombs, Jesus weeps over the living, over Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only recognized the things that made for peace, he cried, but now they are hidden from your eyes. One would not have expected a king in a triumphal entry to be weeping. Indeed, it was a joyous occasion for his disciples, who praised God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. You might recall that these are the same words said by the angels at Jesus' birth, which we celebrated a few months ago. Peace, good news of great joy to all people. And now, here as Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives, it's coming true. Israel's true King and Messiah is coming into the city to herald God's return. Israel's true Messiah and King was coming to take over. But instead of smiling, Jesus is crying. And in his tears, we find the core of the gospel that he had preached all along. We begin this Holy Week knowing where it's going to take us. To the cross and to a tomb. Indeed, we've known this ever since we celebrated Jesus' birth. The gospel writers want us to keep the destination in mind as we read. And Luke is perhaps the most clear about where we are headed. You could argue, in fact, that the gospel of Luke, most of it anyway, is one long funeral procession that begins in chapter 9, when it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. We know what will happen there. And so does Jesus. He will die on a cross at the hands of the Romans. But Jesus also knows that Jerusalem itself is headed for a day of reckoning. Again and again during this long journey, Jesus had warned of God's impending judgment on the city and on the temple because they had resisted his calls for peace, just like they had resisted the calls of the prophets before him. And just like in the days of the prophets, Jerusalem was headed for destruction. In fact, some of those graves that Jesus would have passed by riding down the Mount of Olives would have contained the bodies of those who had tried to rebel against Rome. For many in Israel and Jerusalem, the way to get rid of the occupying army of Rome, an army of pagans, was to revolt against them with the sword. During the lifetime of Jesus, hundreds of people in Jerusalem and Galilee had died trying to fight Roman power. Would-be messiahs popped up over and over again, sword in hand, only to be crucified outside the city and buried in nondescript tombs on the hillside. The people were looking for the one true Messiah who would finally come and finish the job. And this one, riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, just might fit the bill. He had the miraculous power to heal, to feed the masses with nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish. commanded the crowd with his words. But strangely, here he comes on a donkey, not a war horse. And he was coming not with shouts of defiance, but with his tears. The visitation was an echo of the prophet Zechariah, but it was also something radically different than they expected. What they wanted was a warrior. What they got was a savior. Now, Luke's first readers would not have had to speculate what Jesus was talking about as he wept. If Luke was written after 70 AD, as many scholars believe, that it would have known that what Jesus had predicted had already occurred. In AD 66, the zealots in Jerusalem started a large-scale armed revolt against Rome, which Rome responded to by sending its soon-to-be emperor Vespasian and his heir Titus to put down the rebellion. The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, broke through its walls, and as they were sieging the city, conditions inside got so bad that people resorted to cannibalism, selling one another out, throwing themselves off the city walls to try to escape what was to come. When Rome finally broke through, soldiers razed the temple and began to crucify the holdouts, ringing the city with crosses. In fact, it's said by some that there were so many crosses that the Romans started to get creative on how they put them together, crucifying people in interesting positions to amuse themselves. The Arch of Titus in Rome, which was built shortly after this, is still there and commemorates this event. All that Jerusalem was would cease, all because it had rejected its true Messiah and the peace he was bringing. Indeed, the days will come upon you, Jesus said, when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave you with one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Luke's readers could have pointed to the smoldering ruins. The wailing women who followed Jesus to the cross would have remembered his cry of warning to them through his pain. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For the days are surely coming when you will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? All of this is contained in Jesus' tears. It's not the gloating of one who will say, I told you so, but the deep pain and shaking sobs of God's own Son, who loved the city so much he wanted to take its fate on himself. In Luke 13, 34 to 35, we see Jesus' first lament over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus is referring to is the fact that when there's a fire in the hen house, the hen will gather her chicks under her wings, allowing herself to be burned while she saves her children. This is what Jesus believes his mission to be, to take the punishment of his people upon himself and save them from the coming fire. And so his triumphal entry is actually a funeral procession. And the one who will die is the one who's shedding the tears. And his tears are not just for Jerusalem, but for a world that is always seeking a way other than the way of peace. We live in violent times, where war and rumor of war is always present. We see the dehumanization of people through consumerism and violence. We live in a culture that's obsessed with pleasure and always wanting more. And over the centuries, the church has tried many approaches to this kind of world. We've approached it with power, with blame, with inquisition. We've approached it with doctrines, with denominations, and sometimes with complete detachment. But rarely have we approached it with tears. In the midst of a triumph, Luke wants us to pause and remember that Jesus wept, not just for those who could afford it, but for the whole world. Now, if you walk down that Palm Sunday road, you'll notice that partway down, there's a little turnoff to a grotto. And in that grotto, there's a church. It's called the Church of Dominus Flevit, which is Latin for "the Lord has wept." The church marks the traditional spot where Jesus paused and wept over the city on Palm Sunday. When you approach that building, you notice that it's built in the shape of a teardrop, thus its name. The church was built in the 1950s, and when construction commenced, they discovered that on that hillside, just as on the other side, there were lots of first century tombs. In fact, when you walk onto the site, they've excavated one of those tombs, and you can look into it as you walk up to the Church of Dominus Flevit. And so it's clear that even before there was a church here, many tears had been shed on this spot by mourners, professional and otherwise. Going into the little chapel there, you notice immediately that there's a window behind the altar. And looking through it, you can see Jerusalem. And it reminds you powerfully of Jesus' words said through his tears. Words of lament. Words of love for a people who did not receive him. This holy spot, this Church of Dominus Flevit, is a place to see the world through tears. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus had preached. Blessed are those who view the world through the tears of Christ. Blessed are those who, like Jesus, look at the world with love instead of contempt, who see others not as enemies to be eradicated, but as people made in the image of God and worthy of God's grace and forgiveness and love. Blessed are those who make peace instead of relishing conflict. Those who are in pain where the world is in pain. Blessed are those who would give their lives for a world that is marching fast toward the graveyard. Blessed are those who would gather the people in their neighborhoods, their workplaces, and schools as chicks under the wings of a self-sacrificing Savior. Blessed are those who see the world through tears. Blessed is every church that sees itself as a Dominus Flevit, weeping for the Lord and for his world. For this is how the world will know us best, when we give it our tears. There's a story told of a missionary family in a remote jungle that was having little success getting the natives to come and hear about Jesus. They constructed a little chapel there in a jungle clearing and invited the natives to come. But while the people were pleasant and grateful for the help that the missionaries provided, they did not respond to their teaching about Christ. A few years into their stay, the missionary couple had a son. A vibrant little boy who grew up in the village was the apple of their eye, the joy of their hearts. When he was about 5 years old, however, the little boy contracted a fever and died. There being no other to do it, the father took his little son in his arms to the outside of the village to bury him. And some of the village men came to help dig the grave. After the last spade of dirt was placed on the little grave, the father began to cry. Deep, heaving sobs of grief overtook him. The village men stared at him for a long time, looking at him, eyes wide. And after a long while of staring at him, one of them leapt to his feet and sprinted back to the village, shouting at the top of his lungs, "The white man, he cries just like we do." After that, the missionary church was filled every Sunday because the people wanted to hear from the white man who cried just like they did and about a Savior who had come and shed his tears for them. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, that God became flesh in Jesus Christ. The Christ who comes knows our grief, our brokenness, and our pain, and enters into it with his own tears and pain and death. We best come to know him through his tears. He rides into the city in triumph, but his triumph is a cross, and his suffering is our salvation. His tears speak volumes. Professional mourners can never know the pain and loss in their fake crying for the dead. Only a real family member or friend can do that. A detached professional church will never know the pain of its community. Only a Dominus Flebit church can do that. May we be a people. May we be a church whose tears are blessed, for they are shed for our world, for our neighbors, for everyone around us. For this is the world that Christ the King has given his own life for. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, on this day of joy, we hear the words through tears. Break our hearts with what breaks your heart for the world. Forgive us, God, for those times when we have turned away, when we've not joined you in your brokenness and grief. Reshape us. Send us. Help us, Lord, to be those who are instruments of your peace. All this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.